Well, good morning. Today we're going to bring to a conclusion our study on the Holy Spirit. And so far in our series, we have observed the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And those are two separate things. The indwelling occurs at conversion, and the filling occurs as we walk with the Lord and we're submissive to Him. And then we talked about the Holy Spirit in conversion, and we see that the Holy Spirit plays an active role in the conversion process. John 3:5 says, unless a man is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Also, we talked about the Holy Spirit in conviction. And Jesus said, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. We talked about the Holy Spirit helps us understand the Word of God. 1 John 2:27, for example. And then the Holy Spirit helps us to live Christ-centered, cross-centered lives rather than self-centered ones. We also observe that the Holy Spirit helps us love God and love one another. Romans 5:5 says the love of God has been shed forth into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit helps renew the mind. And there are other things the Holy Spirit does that we didn't talk about. But these are just some of the things the Bible says about the Holy Spirit and His role and His work in our lives. And so today in our final lesson, we are going to look at what we call the sins against the Holy Spirit. Those sins are, number one, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit, resisting the Holy Spirit, defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit, despising the Holy Spirit, and lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, these sins make it abundantly clear that the Holy Spirit is a person, because you can't sin against a non-person. Right? I mean, I could walk up here, stub my toe on this podium, and I could just knock it off in anger. Well, I didn't sin against the podium. Right? You can't sin against a non-person. And so, the Holy Spirit is indeed a person. We worship and serve the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, let's talk about the first sin that we can be guilty of committing against the Holy Spirit. And it's not going to be in your outline, the right order. I'm going to go in a little bit different order, but that'll keep you alert and awake. All right, number one, grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at some verses in Ephesians chapter 4. And I want us to read verses 29 to 32. Ephesians 4. 29 to 32. Listen to Paul as he writes here. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. And so grieving the Holy Spirit. So to grieve means to make sad. It means to make sorrowful. And so how do we make sad or make sorrowful the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul tells us in this text clearly how we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Number one, we grieve the Holy Spirit by using foul and abusive language. Verse 29 says we're not supposed to use foul or abusive language. Now, that word that we translate here, abusive or foul or unwholesome, whatever your translation has there, the word literally means something that's gone rotten. That's what we're talking about. So unwholesome speech is rotten. Obscene language is rotten. Profanity is rotten. Dirty jokes are rotten. Vulgarity is rotten. And running down your brother and sister in Christ is rotten, right? That's foul speech the apostle talks about here. And by the way, when did it become cool for preachers to speak this way from the pulpit? And you hear people from, not, I don't think members of the church, I really haven't heard, but, you know, on television and sometimes, and I've heard others listening to some on YouTube, where they just use language that you just really shouldn't use in the pulpit, I don't believe. And some people will say, well, we're just being authentic. We're just being authentically real. Well, we're not supposed to talk that way privately or publicly. And how about being authentically godly in place, right? And so we need to watch our language, because when we use language, the language that he talks about here, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We make sorrowful the Holy Spirit. Also bitterness, and the definition of bitterness is an embittered spirit that refuses to be reconciled. Do you know people like that? Absolutely refuse to be reconciled. You see, some people just like to be mad, and they live for conflict and for arguing and fighting. And this, as with all sin, only gets worse if it's left unchecked or unrepented of. The sad thing is that bitter people rarely keep it to themselves. Instead, they spread it around. And the Bible speaks of a root of bitterness springing up and defiling God's people. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. The apostle wants us to know that we need to stop acting like children. And then he talks about these fits of rage and uncontrolled anger. And so rage speaks of a person who is easily angered. You know people perhaps like that. I mean, they yell, they scream, they rant, and they rave. He mentions slander here, which is speaking evil of others behind their backs. He mentions here malicious behavior, which speaks of ill will or plotting evil against someone. And so you can just see how these are grievous sins against the Holy Spirit. And look, all of us have been hurt in life, right? But we have a choice how we respond to that hurt. Now, we can say that, you know, I want my pound of flesh. Or we can believe God. When God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so we can leave vengeance to God. Augustine said, he who speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table. Instead of speaking evil of someone, we are rather to be kind-hearted, tender, forgiving one another. And you say, but they don't deserve that. Well, true. And neither did you or I, and yet God forgave us in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. God has graciously forgiven you all of your sins. He's washed them all away in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, people who have been forgiven need to be a forgiving people, right? We've been forgiven, and so we are to forgive. And not to do so is to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, as Paul talks about quenching the Holy Spirit. He says in chapter 5, verse 19, he says, quench not the Spirit. Now, we quench the Holy Spirit when we refuse to cooperate with the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in our life. And we need to be reminded the Holy Spirit is in the business of transforming our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul writes, but we all with open face, as beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so, when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives. He lives in us. But the Bible also says that God wants to fill us. We're supposed to be filled with Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, where Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And so, in other words, we're supposed to allow the Holy Spirit to have full reign of the temple. We're not supposed to restrict how the Holy Spirit can operate and work in our lives. You see, we all have sin. We all have these compartments in our lives where we keep, you know, our sin or our lust or our addictions or anger or whatever it is. And we just don't want to change. And so we don't allow the Holy Spirit to go into those areas of our lives and transform us and make us like Jesus. He wants to do that, but you can hinder him. You don't have to cooperate with God. Now, it's unwise to do so, but God doesn't twist our arms. He's not going to force us to living a holy life, a godly life. But he's given us the Spirit who, if we allow him to do the work that God wants him to do in our lives, he will transform us and make us into something that's truly incredibly beautiful. You will resemble the image and the likeness of the Son of God himself. But also, we quench the Holy Spirit by not allowing him to produce his fruit in our lives. Paul says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You see, that's what a believer should look like right there. That's the work the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life and in my life, but I have to cooperate with him, or his fruit is never going to be apparent in our lives. And so we have to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work that God has sent him into our lives to do. He wants to make us like his Son, Jesus Christ. But you can quench the Spirit. You can hinder what he wants to do. And so I encourage you, rather than hinder the work of the Spirit, cooperate. Work with the Holy Spirit and allow him into those areas of your lives where you've not allowed him into before, and just allow him to transform those areas of your life. You'll be amazed at what the Holy Spirit is capable of. But also, resisting the Holy Spirit. So flip over to Acts 7. Acts chapter 7. Let me ask you a question here as we're turning here. Who is Stephen? And the answer is, he's the first martyr, right? That's how we normally ask the question. Who is Stephen? Well, he's the first martyr. Well, listen, if that's all you know about Stephen, you don't know Stephen. If you don't know why Stephen died, you don't know Stephen. Stephen died because he had a message that was worth dying for. In Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen preaching what is one of the boldest, most daring, most blistering sermons ever preached by a Christian evangelist. He told his audience that their view of God reflects their ignorance of their own history. You see, they tried to make Yahweh into a local and an ethnic deity. And Stephen points out that much of God's work happened outside of Palestine. For example, Mesopotamia, Midian, Egypt, Sinai. And so he really concludes with one point there in Acts chapter 7, and it's this, that their pride and their land was too great and their view of God was too small. Now that's one point that Stephen makes. And that's a point you got to get when you read Acts chapter 7. And most people don't. They just see him as the first martyr. Well, he's not just the first martyr. But secondly, he declares that their rejection of God's message is consistent with their history. Look in Acts chapter 7 at verses 51 to 52. So Stephen is preaching away and a message that's making some folks really upset. And he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Listen, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and the murderers. Boy, that's some powerful, powerful preaching this guy is doing here. But he points out that your rejection of God's message is consistent because you've always rejected God's message. That's what he's saying here. And you see, by rejecting the Spirit's message, they were rejecting the Spirit. Or by rejecting Stephen's message, they were rejecting the Holy Spirit. And today, we can resist the Holy Spirit by rejecting what he has revealed, by ignoring what he has said, by being disobedient to his will, and by closing our ears to what he has to say. Just throw out a couple of examples here real quick, just to make some application of this. Gossip, for example. Everybody in here knows that gossip is wrong. Everybody in here knows that the Spirit of God says, don't do that, right? There's no, this is easy. The Holy Spirit says, don't do that. And yet, God's people still do that. What we call that is resisting the Holy Spirit. That's what, rather than submitting to the Spirit, you're resisting him, you're opposed to him, you're fighting against him. He says, don't gossip. And if you gossip, you grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Or what about the Great Commission? You know, go into all the world. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. The Great Commission was given by the inspiration of the Spirit of the living God. And when we don't go, we are resisting the Spirit. We are fighting against the Spirit rather than submitting to the Spirit's will and doing what he wants us to do. And this is true of any sin. But I just wanted to throw a couple of examples out there where we resist the Spirit. This is not just something that happened 2,000 years ago. It happens today. God's people resist the Spirit. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to talk about defiling the Holy Spirit's temple. Defiling the Holy Spirit's temple. Let's read verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, Paul here is not talking to the individual believer. He's talking to the corporate body of Christ. So when he says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God," he's talking about the church here, not the Christian, the individual Christian, but the body of Christ, the corporate body of Christ, the universal church, if you will. That's what, or the, you know, or you can do a local congregation. It doesn't matter, but it's the group of God's people that he's referring to here. So what is the sin of defiling the temple? Well, the sin that he's addressing is the sin of division. And he started addressing that particular sin back in chapter 1. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 10, he said this. He says, went too far. Chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And so Paul is continuing to deal with the issue of disunity, of division in the body of Jesus Christ. Now, we know as believers, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says we're supposed to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, bend over backwards if you have to, but maintain unity in the body of Jesus Christ. Do what it takes to maintain that unity. Jesus says in John 17, verse 21, how important that this unity is. He says that the world may believe that you've sent me. Listen, go try and catch fish with a broken net. That's what you're attempting to do when you have a divided body. A divided body cannot be about the Great Commission. You can't catch fish with a broken net. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 16:17, mark them which cause division and avoid them. Don't have anything to do with those people. You're always going to have people in the church who try to divide the church, to try to get people to side with them, right? You're always going to have that. You need to avoid that kind of thing. And listen, preachers who, you know, divide churches and, you know, split churches and go off somewhere else, that is so sinful. That is the very thing that Paul is condemning here. And listen, Paul says, the word defile is too weak. The word is destroy. That's what the word means. And maybe your translation has destroyed rather than defile. We often say defile. It's really destroying the temple. That's the word. And anyone who divides God's body, God will destroy that person. You see, the church belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It's His. And for me, to divide that and split that and cause problems, schisms in the body of Christ is sinful. It is sinful. And we need to recognize it for what it is. It's a grievous, grievous sin. We must always treat the body of Christ properly. But then also, turn to the sixth chapter. Because here's where he talks about the individual. In chapter 3, he's talking about the corporate body. In chapter 6, he's talking about the individual Christian. Verses 19 and 20. Paul says, what know you not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. Now here, specifically, and I know preachers and different people will go to this text, and they run all over the place, you know, with tattooing and all these other things. But listen, the sin that Paul is addressing here is sexual immorality. That's what he's dealing with. That's the sin. And he says, you don't take the temple of the Holy Spirit and be involved with a harlot. You don't do that because the temple is holy. And our body is God's temple, and this body is to be used for pure and holy purposes only. The Bible says, be ye holy, for I am holy. It matters what you do with your body. It matters what you do with your body, because that body is the temple of the Spirit of God, and He lives in you, and it's supposed to be holy. We're not to engage in sexual immorality. That's what Paul teaches. Next, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I realize I'm covering some of these quickly. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, let's look at the verse 22 to 24, first of all. He says, then was brought unto him one that was possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch as the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Now that's the proper response to what they had just seen. They had just seen an incredible miracle, and they said, oh, this has to be the son of David. But look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And then Jesus said, jumping down to verse 31 and 32, wherefore I say unto you that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And there are a lot of people that are fearful, thinking that they had perhaps committed this particular sin. And they're thinking, I can never be forgiven. I can never be right with God because I've committed this sin. Well, let's talk about what this sin is. What this sin is, it's attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Because Jesus has done an incredible miracle, right? And so rather than saying, wow, God's done an amazing thing, they said, well, Jesus did that, but he did it by the power of the devil. He did that through Satan. That's how he did that. It's not the power of God, it's the power of Satan. So they were attributing the miracle that Jesus did to the devil. But here's the thing. When you do that, what is the ultimate sin that's committed? It's a rejection of Jesus. That's what blasphemy really is. Because if you say Jesus did this miracle by Satan, would you ever come to Jesus? No. Why would you come to Jesus? He's operating with the power of the devil. Right? So nobody who believed that Jesus was doing this by the power of the devil would come to Jesus. Why is that a big deal? It's a big deal because Jesus is the only provision for sin that God has given us. There is no forgiveness outside of Christ. And so blasphemy ultimately is the rejection of Christ. And that's why you cannot be forgiven in this world or in the world to come. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at despising the Spirit. Despising the Spirit. We're all familiar with verse 25. We're going to read down to verse 31. The Hebrew writer says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. But he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So how do we despise the Spirit of grace? Well, there's a number of ways we can do that. We can despise the Holy Spirit by just despising grace, by rejecting grace, by not receiving grace. In fact, every person you share the gospel with and they reject it, they are doing despite unto the Spirit of grace, because God sent the Spirit to draw us unto him. That's how we're drawn to God. And so, but we also despise the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk specifically here. When we become a Christian, we're called to live holy lives, right? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's how we're supposed to live. But now, after I become a Christian, if I go out and I just engage in willful, persistent sin, what the Hebrew writer is saying is, there's no forgiveness for that. There's no forgiveness for that. And you are doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. And wow, the way he describes that in verse 29. So think about, there's a puddle on the stage up here. It's the blood of Jesus. It's the blood that we've been made holy by, that we've been forgiven of our sins by. And for me to just willfully engage in sin, contrary to the will of God, is just like me just wiping my feet on the blood of Jesus Christ. You're trampling underfoot the Son of God. That's what he says in verse 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That is a horrific sin against the Spirit of God to do that. And then lastly, flip over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. I'm doing great time-wise. I know probably when you saw the 7 points, you probably panicked, but we're at number 7 right now. And so we all know the situation that occurs here. But let's read it. Let's just read a few verses anyway. Acts 5, beginning in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. They kept back part of the price, his wife also being privily to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said unto Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, and thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God? So Barnabas was a really neat guy, and he's son of encouragement, right? He's the great encourager, and he's the brother we should all try to emulate. But anyway, so he sells this property and gives all the proceeds, and of course, he's praised by many people, but he didn't do it for praise. He did it because it was the right thing to do. There were people in need. He had the property. He didn't need it, so he gave it all. Ananias and Sapphira wanted the same praise, but didn't want to make the same sacrifice. And so they had a property, and they sold that property, and they kept back part, and they said, this is the full sum for what we got for our property. And so it wasn't that, I mean, they could have kept it all. They didn't have to give a nickel. Or they could have gave 10 bucks, or they could have gave 50, or they could have gave 10,000. They could have given any amount they wanted to, but the issue is here, they lied. They said, this is all of the proceeds from the house, when in fact it was only half of the proceeds for the house or the property. And so Peter says, you've not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. And so, can we lie to the Holy Spirit today? Well, absolutely. We can lie in the same way that Ananias and Sapphira lied. In fact, hypocrisy is lying, right? Because what is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is a mask wearer. That's what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite puts on a mask and pretends to be somebody they're not. And so if we as God's people put on a mask and pretend to be God's people, but we're not living as God's people, that's called hypocrisy. And that's lying to the Holy Spirit in the same way Ananias and Sapphira did it. But also, I think when we lie to one another, you're lying to the Holy Spirit, right? Because that's exactly what's happening here. I mean, Ananias lies to Peter about the amount. He didn't say, tell God I'm only given, you know, this amount. No, he lied to Peter. But Peter said, oh, no, no, you didn't just lie to me. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And so when we lie to one another, we are lying against the Spirit of God. Let me remind you, sin is against God. Right? That's what sin is. It's not against man. Sin is against God. David said, against thee only have I sinned and done what is wrong in your sight. And so sin is against God. And when we lie, we lie to God. Maybe that brings home the sin of lying in a way that maybe you've never thought about it before. Well, so we've observed 7 sins that we can commit against the Holy Spirit: grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit, resisting the Holy Spirit, defiling the Holy Spirit, despising the Holy Spirit, defiling the Spirit's temple, and lying to the Holy Spirit. So, if we're guilty of any of these sins, what shall we do? Stop. Stop. Repent. It's what the Bible calls us to do. The Bible calls us to repent. And we need to confess to God and ask God to forgive us. In 1 John 1:9, we're told that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it's really just that easy. It's just stop and say, God, I'm sorry, and forgive me, and God will. It's that easy. And if you need to do that, we're going to encourage you to do that. We're going to extend an invitation. And if you need to, you know, make things right with God, this is a good time to do that. And it may be the best time you'll ever have to do that. And I wouldn't look down the road for a different time. Because sometimes we know, well, I'll get right, you know, next Wednesday or next Sunday. No, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Not supposed to wait till tomorrow. And if you don't know Jesus, you've never had your sins forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to extend an invitation. We're going to invite you to come to Jesus that your sins can be blotted out. Whatever your need is, make it known as we stand together and sing.